I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. This is going to be a wonderful time as we gather around the Word this morning, because whatever worries or anxieties or fears you have, it's my prayer that we will meet the Lord that Jennifer just sang about as He touches Abram at his point of fear and anxiety. Now, Abram's point of fear or anxiety may not be yours, but just as real as his were, yours are just as real, and God is greater. God is greater. This is the fifth of our messages in this series, Abraham, God of Promise, Man of Faith, and it is the one that most reflects the title of the sermon series, God of Promise, Man of Faith. We will see both promise and faith here, God's promise, Abraham's faith in this chapter. We have seen God's sovereign call to bless the nations through Abram in Genesis chapter 12. And then in the second half of chapter 12, we saw how Abram took matters into his own hands. He lies to the Egyptian Pharaoh about his wife, and it turns into a mess. We saw in chapter 13 how Abraham and Lot couldn't get along, and so Lot looks for what he can see, and how that is a problem when we make our choices rather than seek God's. And then a couple of weeks ago, we were in chapter 14, seeing how God reveals a deliverer. Abram has to come and deliver the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, along with a couple other cities, as well as Lot and his household, from the hands of some pagan enemies that had come from up north. And we saw how that's a picture of God's deliverance of his people for all time, and most especially in the person of Jesus as our deliverer. So all of that kind of comes to a beautiful portrayal here in this chapter of Abraham having something that nags him. It ends up on the front screen of his mind. He can't get it out of his head. He keeps going back to it. When he lays his head down, he's thinking about it. When he wakes up, he's thinking about it. And he takes it to the Lord, and we're going to see how God answers that fear, that anxiety. Along the way, we're going to get some answers to some very interesting questions as well in this chapter. For example, why does God judge the Canaanites the way that he does? You know, when he tells Joshua, destroy them all, why in the world? That doesn't seem fair. Why would God do that? We're going to get the answer to that question here in this chapter. Then what is God's unconditional covenant that he makes with Abram? We're going to see what that is in this chapter. And then also, we're going to see the answer to this question: what is the manner in which God's people have always responded to God's grace? What is our response to God's grace? We're going to learn that in this chapter too. With that in mind, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, Genesis chapter 15. If you see someone alongside of you that isn't looking at the Scriptures, please share yours with them so that we can all look at the Bible together. Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Please have a seat. Oh, this is going to be so fun. We are going to have an adventure here in this passage. You're thinking, oh boy, all those ites, I'm dying of ites. Okay. No, we're going to look at something very profound here. Look first at verses 1 through 6. Abram complains and then believes the Lord. It says at the very beginning here, the word of the Lord came to Abram. There are 100 times about in the Old Testament where that phrase happens. The word of the Lord came to, you know. It's the first time it's used in the Bible here in Genesis 15:1. The only other time it appears in Genesis is just a couple verses later in Genesis 15:4. The word of the Lord came to him. What it means is that it is divine revelation. God is speaking to a man. This is a remarkable thing. Think of it, the God of the universe communicating verbally to a human being, to a man. This makes, by the way, Abram a prophet, something that's acknowledged in Genesis 20, verse 7, from the lips of a pagan. He is a prophet. It says the word of the Lord came in a vision. The word here that's used is rare in the Old Testament. It's the means by which God uses to reveal truth to Abram in a vision. Now, sometimes we think, oh man, if only God would talk to me that way, then I'd really be faithful and believe the Lord. Why doesn't God just blast me with visions and word of the Lord come to me? Abraham would trade every day with you. He would trade his visions and the appearances of God to him for the completed word of God. Every day he would make that trade. I want you to think about it. Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran. And by the time you get to chapter 16, he's 86 years old. That means he's hearing from God about once every decade. Okay? About once a decade, he's hearing from God. Now, some of us do only open our Bibles once every decade. But imagine how starved we would be for the Word of God if that was what we relied upon. And so what's happening here is something that's wonderful. It's delightful, God revealing his truth to Abram. But today we have the Word of God, a much fuller source of revelation about God than Abram ever possessed. I want you to notice how God speaks to Abram. He says, fear not. be a good study for you to look at all the places in the Bible where God tells people not to be afraid. You know why God has to do that? Two reasons. One is God is awe-inspiring, and he does produce fear in us when we see him for what he really is. But also, we have lots of fears and anxieties. The human condition has not changed. We have fears and anxieties. Abram had fears and anxieties. Every person who is under the curse of Adam feels fears, anxieties, and worries. And God's word to us is, do not fear. You know, in some ways, our anxieties are as great and as numerous as the stars. If we were to take the time and we just go row by row and say, tell me what you're worried about, tell me what you're afraid of, can you imagine all of the weight of fears and anxieties just represented in this room? And God's word to Abram and to us is, do not fear. God's character, in fact, is the answer to our anxieties. Look with me right there at verse 1. God says to Abram, I am your shield. If you're a follower of Jesus today, this is God's word to you too. God is your shield. What does that mean? He's your protector. It's a military term, a defender and a protector. We sang a song about it. God being our shield against the evil devices of the enemy, against our own fears and anxieties. The Lord is our shield, our protector. Also, he says, your reward shall be very great. This is, in fact, God being our reward, our blessing, our kindness. The word of the Lord has come to Abram. It is out of that context that Abram raises a complaint to the Lord in verse 2. O Lord God. It's interesting how he addresses God there. He says, Adonai Yahweh. It means covenant-making God who is almighty and sovereign. That's kind of how he's addressing God here. He says, what will you give me? For I continue childless. In our own world, we do not see, although it is a burden, it is a pain, and particularly for those people who are childless, there is a weight of worry and fear. It does not bear down on us, I don't believe, nearly as heavily as it did upon the patriarchs. Part of the reason is that we tend to live for ourselves. How is it that things are going for me? As long as it's going for me, it's great. I'm fine. Where the ancient peoples were always living for the propagation of their family hundreds of years forward. That was a constant worry about them. So if you were to say, what is the big thing on Abram's screen of worry? It's about that. How in the world is God's promise ever going to happen? And I don't think I'm going to have anybody as an offspring, let alone a nation. It's not going to happen at all. His fears had grabbed him. Now, that might not be your fear this morning, but whatever yours are, the answer is the same. What will you give me? Are you unseeing to my plight? Abram's asking, in essence. And he repeats his problem two ways, once in verse 2 and once in verse 3. I continue childless. Verse 3, you have given me no offspring. That is his predominating thought. God has promised offspring to Abram three times so far in chapter 12, verse 7, 2, chapter 12, verse 7, and chapter 13, verse 16. You, despite your promise, have given me no offspring. By the way, this is a lesson in the so-called prosperity teaching. Was Abram out of God's will when he was childless and in it when he had Isaac later? No. Wasn't an issue of whether or not he had enough faith or whether or not he was in God's will. Were others in Abram's world who had more children, Were they more in God's will than Abram? No. The state of prosperity on any level is poor evidence of God's favor. So if the worry on your screen is that you don't have children and other people do, so that must mean that God isn't pleased with you, or that you don't have enough faith or whatever, that's wrong. Or if the thing on your screen is your health, and you look at other people who have better health and you think, well, they must be trusting the Lord and I must not be, there must be something wrong with me. No. It is not about that. It's about something else. We'll look at that in a moment when we get to God's answer. Notice he repeats two ways in which the problem comes to his own human solution. Verse 2, the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Verse 3, a member of my household will be my heir. Now, it's a very hard thing to decipher who this Eliezer of Damascus is, but it's likely, I'm going to guess, that it's Abram's foreman, the guy who's in charge of his, you know, managing the world of business that Abraham's actually been increasing over time. He's saying a mere household member is going to be my heir. See, he's not only got the worry, he's already got the thing all planned out in the worries and how the worries are all going to work out to bigger worries. That doesn't ever happen to us, does it? Look at God's answer in verse 4. The word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir, but your very own son shall be your heir." It's not going to come through some legal technicality. You're going to have a son, and that one will be your heir. And then as evidence, he brought Abram in his vision outdoors. And he says, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Now, I know in our world where there's so much ambient light of the cities and stuff, it's sometimes difficult for us to get to a spot, but I'm sure most of us have at some point in our life or other been to a place where the city lights weren't that great, and we're able to really look at the stars in the sky. And when we do, I don't even care if you're the atheist of atheists, you are awestruck. You're like, wow, that's amazing, right? I mean, even Carl Sagan would do the millions and billions of stars, you know? It's an old reference. You don't even know who that is. It's okay. The point is that we are awestruck by the very things that God has made, and God says, you know what? All that, in Genesis chapter 1, do you know how it's described? It's described as a parenthesis. And he also made the stars. A parenthesis. It's a parenthesis of God. And he says, you've got this big worry on your screen? Look at the stars, and your offspring are going to be like that. Genesis 22, God will say to Abram, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. He says to Isaac, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And when the people had gotten into the land of promise after their captivity in Egypt, in Deuteronomy chapter 110, it says, the Lord has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. Whatever it is that's the big worry on the screen of your brain, God says, look at who I am, don't be afraid, and look at what I can do. And notice Abram's response in verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. His response was faith. Faith was Abraham's response, trusting in, relying upon the God who made him. And God counts that faith as righteousness. A theological term is imputed. It was not Abram doing righteousness. He did nothing. But his faith, his trusting, was counted as though he had done something righteous. It was regarded as righteousness. This is an important principle in the New Testament, because 4 times in the New Testament, this phrase, Genesis 15:6, is used to describe what our faith in Christ should be like. Jesus has done all of the sacrificing for our sins. God has shown his love demonstrated for us in Christ dying for us. And what we need to do to be able to respond to God's grace is to believe in Jesus, and his righteousness will be counted as ours. Isn't that amazing? So what fears and anxieties do you have? Have you taken them to the Lord? Or do you pretend to take them to the Lord and keep fretting about them? Faith is trusting in and relying upon God. Have you done that? Righteousness is the result, not your own righteousness, but a righteousness counted to you. Abraham complains and then believes the Lord. We're going to skip down for a moment to verses 12 through 16. God controls the future. In this vision, the sun's going down and a deep sleep comes on Abram, falls upon him. Abram is placed out of control. I mean, he's not in control here at all. He's in sleep, and the Bible says here, behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. The idea is that this vision is a picture of how Abram is feeling about his life. Out of control, great and dreadful darkness. That's how he feels in his fears. And look at how beautifully God reveals himself to Abram, that he's in control of the future. How specifically he answers Abram's anxieties. The sun's going down, Abram's got this deep sleep, a dreadful and great darkness falls on him, and in this helpless state, God speaks with certainty. Look at what God says. Know for certain. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? God's going to reveal his truth. And here's the promises. Your offspring are going to be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and they are going to be servants or slaves there. They're going to leave this land, and they're going to go to another land, and they're going to be slaves there. It could lead you to believe that the promise of the land is lost, but it's not going to be a lost. However, your offspring will be afflicted, and they're going to be afflicted for a long time, 400 years, in fact. Have you ever wished for microwave Christian maturity? Lord, I want to be mature, and I want to be able to do it in 15 seconds. Just reheat me. You know? God's the God of the long perspective. 400 years they're going to be imprisoned in this land. Afflicted in this land. It's Jacob and his brothers, Jacob and his sons going to Egypt, right? Where they're going to be in captivity in Egypt. It's going to be for 400 years. But God, it says, verse 14, I will bring judgment on the nation they serve. God will judge Egypt. It's an unnamed reference to Egypt, but it's going to be Egypt. and afterward they'll come out with great possessions. And Exodus 12, 33 to 36 describes how they're being given all the people of Israel, it says, did as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. And then there is a specific prophecy that God is making to Abram. Look at verse 15. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You're going to die in shalom, everything in its proper order. You don't have to worry about it. You're going to be buried in a good old age. By the way, that's helpful. God tells Abram more than we get told. None of us told the day of our death, are we? It's going to be a long time or a short time. We don't know. God tells Abram more than we get, but less than Abram likely wants to know. Oh yeah, that good old age? Tell me more about that. How long is that, right? We're always kind of curious about that sort of thing. God says, I've got you in my hand too. And then your family, verse 16, will come back here in the fourth generation. God controls the future. And so his implied question to Abram, what is it you're worried about? what are you worried about? I got 400 years planned out here. Tell me again what you're worried about. You see. Now, there's a reason for all of this. God is at work in this family, because what's going to happen is later on, Judah is going to sin big time, and it's going to cause everybody to think this family is going to die and they're going to just get meshed in with the Canaanites around them. That's Genesis chapter 38. They're not even going to stay together as a family. And so God pulls them out into Egyptian society, where the Egyptians don't have anything to do with Israelites, and so they're able to stay their own people, protected. Even in slavery, they are being protected by God. So that's God's work in the family. But look at also God's work in the whole world. God is patient in judgment. There's the Canaanites that are in the land right now. And it would not be just for God to take them out of that land right at this moment. And so God waits. His delay in judgment is a grace to the Canaanites, but it is not a denial of the fact that judgment is coming. God's delay is until his work of judgment is just. This, by the way, is an answer to that question. Why did God tell Joshua to totally destroy the Canaanites, even though actually he didn't do that? Why did God tell him to do that? You know, how does Israel have any right to seize that land? How could it be God's will to spare none of those who resisted Israel in the defense of their own land? Is God somehow different in the Old Testament than in the New? All of those are answered in this statement here in verse 16, the iniquity of the Amorites, which is just another word for these Westerners, these Canaanite peoples that are all listed in detail in verses 19 to 21. That iniquity is not yet complete. God gave the Canaanites a long time to repent, 400 years. God's the owner of this land, and he gets to do as he pleases with it, and when it is right and just to take it away from one people and give it to another, he gets to do so. It's his land to do that with. And all peoples are subject to God's judgment. God gets to use whatever agent he desires to bring that judgment. And so the Canaanites are subject to God's judgment, and God gets to use whatever agent he wants to bring judgment on the Canaanites. And if he wants to use Israel to bring that judgment, he gets to do so. He's God. Does that mean that Israel is quote unquote better than the Canaanites, or that there's something virtuous in them? No, God even said that in Deuteronomy. Don't think that it was because you're more righteous than any of these peoples that I'm using you. I'm doing this on my own prerogative. And understand that 2 Peter 3:9 is at work here. God is not slow concerning his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward everyone, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the fact of the delay of God's judgment is simply an expression of his love and patience with people. But know that that will have an end. And just as God destroyed the Canaanites, the lesson for us is there's a judgment coming. And there's only one reason why God's waiting. It's because he's gracious and patient. And if you have not put your faith and hope in Christ, run. Run into the arms of Christ. For he holds out that opportunity right now. And we do not know when that judgment time will come. God not only knows the future for the whole world, which is described here in verses 12 through 16, right? He knows the future for Egypt. He knows the future for the Canaanites. He knows the future for Israel. He knows the future for Abram. God knows the future for the whole world. Not only that, though, he knows your future. He knows yours. Will you trust his sovereign plan, or will you kick against him? You really have those two choices. You can't be neutral on that. It seems to me that trusting his sovereign plan is the way to freedom from anxiety and worry. Now, let's back up to verses 7 through 11, and we'll also look at the end of the chapter here. God makes a covenant with Abram unconditionally. Look at verse 7, the person and work of the Lord. I am the Lord. It's a covenant-making God. That's what it literally means here. I am this covenant-making God who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans. This same language will be used later in God speaking to the nation of Israel. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt. Okay, it's the same kind of language. And Abraham continues to have this question in verse 8. O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? It's our question too. How am I going to know, God, that what you're promising are really going to happen? How will I know that? And God calls Abram to worship. God's instruction, prepare for worship. He tells him to do so by a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. They aren't to be placed on an altar, mind you, as Abram did in chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, and chapter 13, verse 4, and chapter 13, verse 18. No. This time, he's to cut the animals in half. The birds, he doesn't cut in half. He just puts them one on either side. But the animals, he cuts them in half, and he puts them in a row on one side and in a row on the other side. And so there is this gap in between these pieces of slaughtered animals. And the sun is now down and it is dark. And verse 17, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passes between the pieces. To understand this imagery, we have to recognize how they made covenants in this period of time. Two kings that were at war would come to a place where they're going to make peace with one another, and they would make a covenant with one another. And what they'd do is they'd have an animal, or several, and they'd cut the animal in half and make these pieces, just like God instructed Abram here. And the one king would be at one end, and another king would be at the other end, and they would walk between the pieces, and as they walked, they said, if I break this covenant that I'm making with you to the other king, if I break this covenant, may I be made like these pieces. May I be slaughtered. Okay. Notice, however, what we have here is not Abram walking between the pieces. He's just standing there I mean, he's in this deep sleep. It's his vision. He's just there. But verse 18, the Lord made the covenant. It's God acting alone. One party covenant. The flaming torch and the smoking fire pot are images of the presence of God. God's the one who walks between the pieces. God alone is the one who makes, literally cuts the covenant. That word in verse 18, the Lord made a covenant, is the Lord cut a covenant. You know why it's called cut? Because the animals are cut in half, okay? The Lord is the one who cuts the covenant. And notice the promise of the covenant is the land. To your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of, and all these peoples. It's God's land. He gets to do with it what he wants, and he promises it to Abram. And Israel has never possessed this extent of land. It's come close under David and Solomon, Jeroboam II, but it's never possessed all of this land, which means that it's a covenant yet to be fulfilled. I want you to notice the New Testament principles here. The one-sided nature of God's covenant. God makes a covenant with us in the person of Jesus Christ. God is the one who makes the covenant, and he also, by the death of his son, is himself the sacrifice who was broken for us. And the manner in which God's people have always responded to his grace in the making of his one-sided covenant is not by thinking, well, we'll do our part too. No, it has always been, we believe you. We trust you. We're going to trust you. And it gets credited to us as righteousness. God is both the one who cuts the covenant and who is himself the sacrifice. And so we trust in a God who knows and controls the future and takes away our anxieties, who knows every detail of the not only the next 400 years, but the next 400 million years. He knows the details of everything. And dear brother, sister, I've been so excited to be able to be back with you, to just gather around the word, to be able to say, we can trust this God. Whatever your anxieties, take it to him. Father, we pray that anyone who's never put their faith in Jesus would do that right now, because we just really do know that he's the Savior of the world and he's waiting. You're patient, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And I just pray that we would not see the delay in your judgment as a denial of the fact that it's coming, that we would trust you. And for those who are believers in Jesus this morning, I pray that we would take great delight in this chapter, knowing that you allow us to pour out our hearts to you, the worries that we have, and you respond with love and affection toward us, just like you do Abram. And you know the end from the beginning, and we can trust you. And you're the one who does all the work of making that covenant. And so the way that we respond right now is trust. We say to you, Lord, we will trust you with our worries, our fears. We will trust you with the future. We will trust you with our health. We will trust you with our childlessness. We will trust you with all the things that somehow end up on the front screen of our minds that distract us from your sovereign goodness. We trust you. in Jesus' name, the one who was cut for us. Amen.